We live today in an age of pluralism. There are many challenges to the Christian faith because of that. And in pluralism, almost every viewpoint is considered valid except for the Christian one. This was prominently seen in the questioning this past week by the senator from Vermont towards the nominee to be the second-ranking leader of the Government Office of Management and Budget. Instead of asking about his economic experience, he received a personal attack. After confronting him on something he had written suggesting that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, the senator asked, "Do you think that's respectful of other religions?" I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who this country is supposed to be about. In other words, true pluralism has died. When Christians stand firm on their faith, it's considered discriminatory. But when Muslims, Mormons, Hindus, or others stand firm in their faith, it's just considered diversity. Now, one of the reasons the Christian faith is not accepted, along with most other worldviews, is because it is exclusive in its claims to truth, particularly as it is found in Jesus Christ. This is because Jesus is unique, and he demands his followers undivided loyalty. Now, many people hate this and see Christians as close-minded and narrow. But one cannot be a true believer in Jesus as Lord and Savior and still follow other gods or other ways to God. When one understands the uniqueness of Jesus, one comes to see that he answers all our doubts and questions and brings us into an intimate relationship with the living God. Now, many unique things may be said about Jesus, but we'll focus on just a few of them, particularly as they are found in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The incarnation of Jesus as the eternally begotten Son of God sets the Christian faith apart from all other faiths. Pluralists who seek to destroy the distinctiveness of Christianity drive a wedge between the historical person of Jesus and the alleged principles that he represents. The Christ principle is said to be accessible to those from all religions expressed in various but equally valid ways. However, advocates of the pluralist agenda demand that we adopt heretical views of Jesus that were denied in the early church councils. These denials point forward that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. And there were heretical views that they denied that he came in the flesh, or that he was not divine, or that he was not part of the Trinity. And so there are these kinds of false views of Jesus that are still being proclaimed around our society today. So they try to fit Jesus into a mold of the great religious teachers of humanity. Let's look at what Scripture has to say, actually, concerning the identity of Jesus. Jesus was unique as the eternal Word of God. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us, we're told in John 1, 14. And the fact that the Word became flesh indicates that the Word existed before Jesus became a man. And this confirms that what John stated at the beginning of his prologue: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see here that the Word was distinct from God, yet he was God. The Word was already there in the beginning, before the beginning of time and creation, as we see in Genesis 1:1. And so we are introduced to two distinct persons of God, the Father and the Word. Yet this God, the Word, became flesh. He became incarnated into the body of a human being, born as a baby by means of a miraculous virgin birth. Now, this conception was made possible by God the Holy Spirit, the third person of God. Thus, we see the unity and diversity of persons of the one true God. Jesus spoke of this unity between himself and his heavenly Father, saying, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" It's from John 14. So the virgin birth of Jesus is also acknowledged by other religions such as Islam. Yet they deny the incarnation of God in human form. They simply say that Jesus was virgin born in the same way as they believe that Allah created Adam without a human father. The New Testament does compare Adam and Christ, but only in the sense that they were both federal heads of their race. Adam of the human race, which led to death for all because we sinned in him, and Christ as head of the church, the elect people of God, through whom we have eternal life, since he is the firstborn from the dead. But being virgin born, Jesus did not inherit the sinful nature brought upon the entire human race descended from Adam. Jesus remained sinless and holy, as Muslims also acknowledge. Hare Krishna Hindus may also acknowledge the incarnation of Jesus, but we'll say that he is simply another incarnation of Lord Krishna. Mythical Krishna and the historical Jesus Christ, however, have nothing in common. Jesus was born and lived on earth in real history that can be quite adequately dated in relation to secular historical events. The character of Jesus, full of grace and truth, was as perfect as that of God the Father, holy, loving, just, joyful, peaceful, compassionate, and kind. The playboy character of Krishna, who pursued goat-herding women called gopis and led men into war, is no comparison to Jesus. However, Hinduism is not interested in history, but turns towards contemplation and speculative thought. Traditionally, the Hindu does not attach great importance to the events that occurred in the three-dimensional world of space and time, or to the human beings that take part in them. Thus, the Hindu has, in the past, been inclined to take pride in the fact that Hinduism is a religion of pure ideas. And in this respect, to contrast Christianity unfavorably with it as a religion that is dependent on history. Buddhism has a similar view of history, since its ideas are reflections of one's own desires, devoid of objective reality. So, for example, the principal celestial Pure Land Amida, or Pure Light Buddha, does not truly exist, but as a figment of the imagination, the object of religious art, and human figures made to dance in the background of the emotions. Yet Jesus came into historical time and space to dwell among us and identify with us as a man so that he could bring us salvation. It was not enough simply to postulate the nature and character of God, but it was primarily through what Jesus was and did that God's nature and character were revealed. Jesus' atoning death and resurrection are meaningless unless they actually happened historically. And their significance is given to them by the apostles sent by Jesus with a message of the gospel and is understood as that. Jesus was unique in that not only was he a prophet, but he was greater than all the prophets. No religious teacher, prophet, or apostle has been able to affirm what Jesus affirmed concerning himself. We see first in the Gospel of John what John the Baptist said about Jesus. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" John 1:15. Well, normally at that time, the older person was given greater honor than the younger. John was 6 months older than Jesus. John's ministry began before that of Jesus with a great following. But John was not concerned about either of these points. John rather saw that Jesus was eternally before him. He saw the uniqueness of Jesus as being without historical origins. Jesus directly claimed this himself when he said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus' incarnation. So this claim from both John the Baptist and Jesus points to no other conclusion than that of Jesus' divinity. Additionally, in claiming to be I am, Jesus was using the divine name revealed to Moses at the burning bush, emphatically identifying himself as God. And this name expresses his eternity and oneness with God the Father. I am is the name of God that reveals God's character as the dependable and faithful God whom we are to trust. It expresses the nature and character of God who promises, "I will be with you." And having a name by which he is to be known is an indication that God is a personal God rather than an impersonable, unknowable God. Yes, not just some life force as we have in some other religions. Or as Allah in Islam is unknowable. He simply reveals his will. Another affirmation concerning Jesus comes from the Apostle John. "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Although the law given by Moses, by God through Moses, was good, it had no power to save. It shows us our sin and need for God's mercy and grace. And that grace came through the ministry of Jesus. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, and he testified to what would come in the future, namely, that of being Jesus Christ, that he would come. Jesus, however, was a son in God's house. He was not just a part of the household as Moses was, but he was over God's house that is made up of all the people of God. The purity of Jesus' person distinguished him from all other prophets. He was holy, without sin in thought, word, and deed. And this was essential for his role as Savior and being the spotless Lamb of God, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus was sinless despite the fact that he was tempted just like we are. He resisted all temptation and overcame it by the word of God, as we see when Satan tempted him in the wilderness after Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' trial, Pilate was able to say, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Even the Quran acknowledges that Jesus was sinless without any fault and went about doing good through miracles. Interestingly, the Quran speaks of Muhammad needing forgiveness. Yet Muslims still venerate him as the seal of the prophets and say that all the prophets were sinless. Likewise, Baha'is recognize Baha'u'llah as divine, yet he assassinated his opponents, as did Muhammad, and his teaching largely ignores the issue of sin and evil. The most significant difference marking the greatness of Jesus over all other prophets and religious leaders was his resurrection from the dead. Muhammad's grave is in Medina with his bones still there. His sword, his bow, his brass footprint, and a hair from his beard are venerated in the Topkapi Palace in Istanbul. Gautama Buddha is still dead in his grave. A hair from his head is worshipped in Myanmar. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who claimed to have been given golden plates containing a new revelation by the angel Moroni, is still in his grave in Illinois. Mao Zedong, whom the Chinese worshipped as the Great Helmsman, is entombed in a large mausoleum in Tiananmen Square in Beijing. Baha'u'llah is still buried in Acre, Israel. Yet, no one has ever found the body or bones of Jesus. He was witnessed alive by his disciples, the numerous women who followed him, his half-brother, James, Paul, and more than 500 disciples at one time. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins under condemnation. And those who died with faith in Christ are lost, and we have no hope. So why bother even making the effort of following Christ? But we do because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead and lives forevermore, even now. The Apostle John testifies concerning the grace and truth that came through Jesus. In John 1, 14, 16 to 17, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is this grace that came through Jesus Christ? There are two senses in which grace is used here in this passage. First is common grace, which is the goodness of God that comes to all people in the form of health, prosperity, knowledge, friendships, good times, and everything else that is of blessing. In this sense, rain comes upon both the just and the unjust equally. Most do not acknowledge, however, that it is from the fullness of Jesus' grace that we have received one blessing after another. He is our creator and the creator of everything in the world. Second is special grace, or redeeming grace, is that which is given only to the elect. God's saving grace revealed through Jesus is the unmerited favor of God towards undeserving humanity. It is God's love and kindness shown to people who actually deserve the very opposite. And this is expressed by Paul when he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is gracious towards us, not because of anything that we've done, but solely because his character is to be gracious. And this grace is extended to us through Jesus Christ. John contrasts the grace revealed through Christ to the law revealed through Moses. Although there was grace and truth in Moses' day, it was not fully revealed as it has been in Christ. James Boyce explains this contrast. The contrast is between the law with all its regulations and the new era of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law that has come with Jesus Christ. It is a great contrast. Under the law, God demands righteousness from men. Under grace, God gives righteousness to men. Under law, righteousness is based upon Moses and good works. Under grace, righteousness is based upon Christ and Christ's character. Under law, blessings accompany obedience. Under grace, God bestows his blessings as a free gift. The law is powerless to secure righteousness and life for a sinful race. Grace came in its fullness with Christ's death and resurrection to make sinful men righteous before God. Now, this grace is unique to Christ among all the religions of the world. In every religion other than Christianity, one must do something to earn God's favor, if you even believe in a God, as, you know, like Buddhism doesn't really have a personal God. So, therefore, there are some similar aspects of grace in other religions. In Mahayana Buddhism, mythical bodhisattvas are lesser gods who did not enter nirvana so that they could return to help others escape this endless cycles of reincarnation. But their aid is still dependent upon the efforts of their devotees. In Islam, one tries to keep the five pillars of the faith and do what is halal, that is permitted, and avoid doing what is haram or unlawful or forbidden. Additionally, various good works of reciting the Quran, fasting, pilgrimage to a holy site, giving water to a thirsty animal, and so on, cleanses one from sin and gives one merit before Allah. It's hoped that at the judgment, one's good works will outweigh one's bad deeds on the scales of justice. And because Allah is merciful and compassionate, one hopes to enter paradise, yet no one has any assurance of that because it's dependent upon the capricious decision of Allah. And thus, there is no comforting grace that assures one of eternal life as we find in Christ Jesus. And though we are totally undeserving, and yet God graciously extends his grace to us freely of God's own choosing without any effort on our part. No works. Grace alone, through faith alone. Well, Hinduism has its own bhakti marga tradition, distinction between kitten salvation and monkey salvation. That is claimed to illustrate the convergence of religion concerning a doctrine of grace. The tigress carries her kittens in her mouth, while baby monkeys have to cling to their mother. Now, this concept of kitten salvation did not emerge in Hinduism until a late period, particularly with the writings of Sri Ramanuja in the late 11th and early 12th century, when Syrian Christianity became well established in southern India. Evangelical theologian Alistair McGrath asks, so does kitten salvation represent an inherent similarity between Hinduism and Christianity? Or does it represent the tendency of some Hindu writers to borrow ideas from Christianity? Well, Hinduism has strong syncretistic tendencies, that is, a mixing of ideas, mixing of religion. So similarity may actually reflect borrowing rather than a convergence of the faiths. Related to grace is the truth found in Christ. the truth. Truth is a great theme in John's writing, as he mentions it 25 times. In this first instance, as in most of them, John relates it to the character of God. At Jesus' trial, he responded to Pilate saying, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. However, Pilate did not wait to hear Jesus say what he had said earlier to his disciples, that he is the truth. As the truth, Jesus pointed to what was heavenly and eternal rather than to what was merely temporal and earthly. His teaching was not just the opinions of people, but truth. Every person's eternal destiny is dependent upon this truth found in Christ. In our world today, we often hear the idea that all religions are equally true. Some see each religion as different spokes on a wheel, all leading to the same goal at the center, or different paths up a mountain, all reaching the summit. However, they overlook the fact that each religion has different truth claims. Although there may be some things in common from one religion to another, especially on moral principles, each religion has mutually exclusive claims. They don't even have the same goal at the center or summit. What do you do when you have conflicting truth claims? Two contradictory statements cannot both be true. Logically, if someone claims that the dead are raised to life and others claim that they are not, both claims cannot be true. Only one of them can be true unless the laws of logic don't apply to reality. However, this is the approach many make today. They say that what is true for you may not be true for me. They claim that there is no universal truth. Now, this idea developed out of the philosophy of George Frederick Hegel, and then it was applied to theological interpretation by F.C. Bauer, David Strauss, and Soren Kierkegaard. From there, people no longer believe that what was true or false at one time was the same forever, but now believe that what was true for me now may not be true for me tomorrow. Everything was relative. There was no absolute truth. So a common response to our faith in Christ is, "That's fine for you to believe in Jesus if it helps you, but don't bother me with it. I've found something else that helps me." Both of them are equally good. To each his own. Well, this relative view of truth is something we must take a stand against. True truth is universally true for all peoples at all times. Otherwise, how can it really be true at all? Without truth, we have nothing upon which to stake our lives, nor can we have any true hope. When Jesus made the claim, "I am the way and the truth and the life," he was making a most reasonable statement based on the reality of who he was and is. Is his claim true? He could not have made this claim and remain simply a way or a truth or a life. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. The law of non-contradiction means that both Jesus' exclusive claims and other claims to the true way to God cannot both be true. As Ravi Zacharias says, "It is impossible to say all the religions of the world are wrong, but it is not logically sensible to say that all the religions are right." When we are confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, we must make a clear decision as to the truth of his claims. As Jesus prepared his disciples for his coming death, resurrection, and ascension, he said to them, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. It's from John 14. Well, how do you respond to Jesus' astonishing claims? Is he the truth he claimed to be universally true for all? As C.S. Lewis stated it, either he was a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God. The evidence is overwhelming that he was the unique, eternal Son of God who has revealed the Father to us. And if we believe this to be true, we cannot remain neutral because it has radical implications for how we live our lives. A life by faith. Well, Jesus was unique in that it is only through him that we may see God. In the concluding section of our text in John 1, the apostle says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now, some translations say the only begotten of the Father and the only begotten Son instead of the one and only. Only that which is begotten is identical to the begetter. Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. So in various places in Scripture, we're told that no one has seen God. The Lord said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord caused all his goodness to pass in front of Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord, in his presence. But he did not fully reveal himself. God lives in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. However, in Christ, the unique one, we have the image of the invisible God. As the eternal Son of God, he became the God-man who reflects and reveals God the Father. Hebrews describes the Son as the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being. As the radiant brightness of the Son is inseparable from the Son, so the radiance of Jesus is inseparable from his deity, for he comes from the Father. And as the exact representation of God, Jesus is not simply a reflection of God, for he is God himself. He is the absolutely authentic representation of God's being. And Jesus taught concerning himself, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. John 6:46. Only Jesus has seen the Father because he came from him and he and the Father are one. So although no one has seen God, the unique Son of God has made him known. And this is a clear declaration of Christ's deity. Now, if we find some consequent implications from this revelation of God in Christ, what are they? All this has significance for how and where we worship God. Jesus spoke about this to the Samaritan woman at the well, who was concerned about the correct place to worship God. In John 4, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus delivered us from the tyranny of location and buildings for our worship. This is in clear contrast to other religions. Rather than having to climb a remote mountain to a Buddhist temple, we can pray to God in our apartment or office or on the subway. We have no need to make a pilgrimage to Mecca or bow in prayer towards the Kaaba in Mecca 5 times a day. Muslims and Hindus in India have fought and had many lives lost over an ancient Hindu temple at Ayodhya that the Muslims destroyed hundreds of years ago before building a mosque on its site. And in 1991, the Hindus destroyed the mosque in an effort to rebuild the Hindu temple. And this site is considered extremely holy in Hinduism as the birthplace of the god Ram. As Christians, we have no need to bathe in the polluted Ganges River to have our sins washed away. Our sins have been washed away by the once for all time sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which we look to in faith. As true Christians, we have no holy sites for our worship. We have no need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And that's why God allowed the temple to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. We don't go to the temple, but the temple of God is within us. We take the temple with us. Jesus now lives within us by his spirit. And our body is the temple of God. And as believers gather together, we are the body of Christ, the church. And each person is a living stone in that building. And as a corporate body, we worship God as his people, united as one. And now we worship in spirit and in truth, because we are not focused on what is temporary, but what is spiritual and eternal, with the aid of the Spirit of Jesus indwelling us. A uniqueness of Jesus is how he was able to bring unity in life's diversity. Many philosophers since ancient Greek times have sought to do this. In fact, the word university refers to people seeking unity in the diversity of academic study. The motto on the U.S. quarter and dollar bill alongside the American eagle is E pluribus unum, which means out of the many, one. Our country has sought to have unity despite its wide diversity of peoples, and some have sought unity in the idea of a one world government or a United Nations. Ancient philosophy believed that there were 4 essences to life: air, fire, water, and earth. Quintessence, or the 5th essence of which the heavenly bodies were believed to be composed, seeks unity out of that diversity. It is the most perfect manifestation of anything. But what we find in Scripture is that true unity and diversity is found only in the doctrine of the Trinity. The community of the 3 persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, illustrate that the 3 are one in essence, but diverse in function. And this mystery was revealed in a totally new way by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, followed by his and the Father's sending of the Holy Spirit, also called the Spirit of Jesus. And because Jesus continues to live in us by the Spirit whom he sent, we have the continuity of his presence with us to take us up to our eternal home. And through the revelation of God the Father, through Jesus the Son, who is now present in the believer through the Spirit, we as God's people are made one body. And we are called a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And since we have come to know God through his revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, we must proclaim him to the world that's yet in darkness and not understanding that greatness of God revealed in Christ. As Paul writes, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light, knowledge, and glory converge in the person of Jesus. Knowing Christ, we come to know God. And knowing God, we come to have eternal life. So our response should be to acknowledge him as Savior and our sovereign Lord. Will you do so now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reveals yourself to us through Jesus Christ, who came into the world to reveal the Father. We thank you for that uniqueness of Christ among all the religions of the world, showing us that through Christ alone do we have salvation and eternal hope. And so, Lord, we trust in you. Give us faith to trust you more each day and to proclaim the light of the knowledge of you in Christ to the whole world that lies in darkness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.